All right, so for today, we're in Colossians chapter 3. For those of you that are visiting this or have not been current on the series, let me just give you a fast forward, Colossians 1. Colossians is a letter that was written from Paul around AD 60, the Apostle Paul. He was in prison when he wrote this, house arrest, and he wrote the letter to the church at Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey, and it was a church that he did not found to a group of people he had never met. While he was in prison, he met a man named Epaphras, and Epaphras was the founding pastor of Colossae. And so Epaphras told him about the church, and so Paul decided to write them a letter, and the letter he wrote them is part of our New Testament. There are four chapters, and in the first chapter, he starts off by just telling them how grateful he is for them. He hears great things, and he tells them in detail why he's so thankful. Then he spends the rest of the chapter establishing the supremacy of Christ, the superiority of Christ to anyone or anything else. He lists seven things, seven distinctives of Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of creation. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the head of the church. He is over everything. He just establishes this incredible, and it's the kind of thing, it's like, when you read Colossians 1, you can only reasonably conclude one of two things. Either Jesus is who Paul says he is, or the whole thing is just bananas. You know what I mean? Like if I were to say to you, hey, this is Mandy. She helped create the world. She holds the whole thing together. Like you would think that I had a mental problem. And if Mandy were willing to go along with it, you would think she had a mental problem. You know what I'm saying? Like it's any one of these things he claims is absurd. And he didn't just claim it. Everyone believed it. The entire early church, like they all, you know, many of them suffered gruesome deaths because of their refusal to recant on what they believed about Jesus. So either it's true or it's a complete sham. The only thing you can't do is read Colossians 1 and say, well, you know, he was a good philosopher. That's not a good philosopher. That's like saying, you know, for all of his foibles, Hitler was a good cook. I mean, you don't get to say that. You know what I mean? Like he was evil on a level that precludes you including anything good that he did. And so I have all the respect in the world for someone who reads Colossians 1 and says, I don't buy it. I just don't accept it. I disagree with them, but it's intellectually honest. I don't buy any of it. The person I can't respect is the person who's like, I buy 60% of it. It just doesn't allow that. So Paul spends all this time establishing who Christ is and his supremacy over anything and everything else. And that becomes important because for the next three chapters, he's going to tie everything back to that. Chapter 2, he talks about the heresies that they're confronting on a regular basis there. Things that were not, by the way, unique to them. We see them in our day and time. Humanism, legalism, mysticism, asceticism, all these philosophies and approaches to life that are all ultimately contrary to Jesus. They don't all assert that they're contrary to Jesus, but the thing is, anything plus Jesus is contrary to Jesus, right? That's what Paul was saying in chapter 1. It's Jesus all by himself and nothing else. And now, we wrapped that up last week, and we bled a little bit into the first two or three verses of chapter 3, which we'll review here in a second. But the book of Colossians divides really very neatly into two sections. Chapters 1 and 2 are theological. And they're not just theological, as you have seen through this study, they're the really deep end of the pool. Like you got to read and reread and focus and refocus because it really is heavy, heavy stuff. Then chapters 3 and 4 are all super practical. It's practical in a way that draws on chapters 1 and 2, but he moves from the realm of the theoretical, and it's like a good sermon. Then he goes to the pragmatic. How do we apply this? And he's getting ready to meddle in the most intimate parts of our lives here in chapter 3. But let's look at these first two or three verses. This is Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4. Again, we read this last week, but in review, since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So this is a reprise of how he closed chapter 1, and it is fundamental to Paul's approach to the gospel. It is what we call the replacement secret. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's even more than that. Not just Christ in you, it's Christ as you. It's Christ living his life in you. It's not you trying to be more like Jesus. It's not you saying, what would Jesus do? And then I'm going to try to do that. It's not you trying to conform your behavior into something that looks like somebody told you a Christian ought to be or do. All of that is balderdash. He says, no, that's just a different form of legalism. The real secret here is that you died with Christ, and now the life you're living is hidden in him. It's really, as you grow and mature, it's just less and less and less you, and more and more and more Jesus. And this is not a small difference. This is a total different paradigm. It kind of reminds me, like, in the 1600s, the church believed and taught that the sun, the stars, and all the planets revolve around the earth. And they did this by virtue of examining the heavens. They watched these bodies that appeared to move through the sky, and they concluded, rather reasonably to them, that the earth must be the center of the known universe. And then this guy, Galileo, comes along, who ultimately is considered a heretic, who develops more and more sophisticated versions of the telescope and says, no, it turns out that the sun is the center and we're revolving around it with the same data set. He comes to a totally different conclusion. They share almost nothing in common other than the words sun and earth. And that's the way it is here. It's a complete paradigm shift. One, you are trying to impersonate a holy man and hoping that you get better and better at it. The other is saying, I will never get good at this. I'm not capable. I have to die, and his life has to be formed in me, whatever that looks like. Totally different approach. And that approach is all about identity, who you are in Jesus. The first book in our discipleship series is Your Identity in Christ, because it's a bottom button issue in terms of theology. You know, bottom button, like if you're putting on your shirt and you get the bottom button misaligned, everything's misaligned going up. It's a bottom button issue theologically. This is about union. You being joined together with Jesus. And the problem is there's no earthly comparison. Jesus said this when he ministered on earth. He said, look, if you look at me, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. If I'm talking, you're hearing the Father's words. If you see me do it, it's because my Father is doing it in heaven. It's the key to Trinitarian theology, that the Godhead, though separate, are so completely unified in purpose and intent that you can't tell where one stops and the other ends. They operate and function as one being. And then he went on to say, when Jesus was having the Last Supper with his disciples, he prayed and he said, listen, I am praying now that you would make them one in the way that you and I are one. He says, Father, the union that we share, where there's no separation between you and me, I pray they would share that same union. That's the key. And he went on to say, this is how people will know you're really my disciples. Your relationships with one another. That's the whole symbolism of communion. And why Jesus said, if you come to the communion table and you realize that you've got ought against somebody, you just stop, examine your hearts. You don't bring unforgiveness to the communion table. That's the reason, listen, it's not called calm unity. It's calm union. The celebration, not of our unity. Unity is where we all get along. Union is where we're joined together by purpose and intention. You can have community and not have communion. But if you have authentic communion, there will always be community that comes along with that. And that's evidenced by looking around the room. Most of you would have nothing in common with the other people in this room except for Jesus. And that's enough to tie us all together. So the secret of union is just so central. And so chapters 1 and 2, he was really laying the foundation for that. And now we're going to see how that affects how we live in the chapters ahead, the next two chapters. So we're going to start this morning. We're going to look at verses 4 through 11. And here's how it goes. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, because Christ is all and in all. That's the union, right? These divisions, these things that separated us, our religious beliefs, our cultural differences, our political affiliations, all these things that serve to separate us, they all go away in Christ. The union he develops in us is higher than all of that. So it's not wrong to be whatever you are. It's just whatever you are is subject to being a Jesus follower first. So I'm a Jesus follower, and then whatever the adjectives are that I want to attach to myself. So Paul starts this section by saying, put to death, therefore, that which belongs to your earthly nature. At first blush, this verse appears to contradict this little section, because he starts off in chapter 3 saying, knowing this, that your old self was crucified with him, that's past tense, was crucified, and then he goes on to say, now put to death. That feels a little contradictory, right? Was I crucified, or am I putting it to death now? Did it die back there, or am I killing it now? Well, the answer to that is understanding a really strategic difference. And if no one has taught you this, this is really, really going to be super important for your understanding. There is a fundamental difference here between sin nature and earthly nature. Sin nature and earthly nature. Sin nature is inherited moral corruption of humanity after the fall, our inner inclination to rebel against God. Our sin nature is an inherited moral corruption of humanity after the fall, our inner inclination to rebel against the Lord. This is the natural state of every man. This is not a result of the things you do wrong. This is a birth defect. You are born with a sin nature, a natural inclination to resist God and to put yourself first. Because of your sin nature, you cannot have a relationship with the Lord. Because of your sin nature, you cannot not sin. You've been sinning from early on. Jennifer and I have two kids. We taught none of them to sin, but they've become expert. When my daughter was still a toddler, however old that is, we would come into the room and she was holding something she wasn't supposed to hold. She would put it behind her back. She would hide it. We didn't model that behavior for her. She never saw me hide things from Jennifer or Jen hide. She just picked it up. She learned how to deceive. She learned, it's just as natural as breathing, sinning for all of us. So because of that, we're separated from God. That sin nature means that we cannot approach him because he is holy. By the way, when Paul teaches on this, there's Greek that sometimes gets interpreted sin nature, and sometimes it's just interpreted flesh. the flesh. It's your natural state of being in your inward man. And this part of you, if you are a born-again believer, if you have given your life to Jesus and received forgiveness, this part of yourself was crucified the day you invited him into your life. That sin nature was put to death so that now not sinning is an option. For the first time in your life, you have the capacity to walk in obedience to the Lord. You have come alive to him. You can feel his presence. You can sense him near you. You can hear his voice. And you can interact with him and have a relationship with him. I have great news, by the way. My iPad just told me it's got 10% battery life. So there is a timer running on this message. Your earthly nature is something different. Your earthly nature is our unredeemed desires and patterns tied to this temporal fallen world. Earthly nature often describes natural human desires or appetites that are distorted by sin. Your earthly nature was not crucified when you accepted Jesus. In fact, your earthly nature was not changed at all when you accepted Jesus. Your earthly, thank you so much, bro. Your earthly nature is the habits and the patterns you've developed at satisfying the desires of your flesh, thanks to everyone involved in solving this problem. The timer is now off the sermon. Cancel your lunch plans. All right. Some of you just texted out back. You got to pull it back. So the day you got saved, you didn't just drop 50 pounds of weight. Didn't happen. The day you got saved, you didn't stop craving whatever the things were. That doesn't generally happen. I've used this illustration before, but I just think it's really, really helpful to understand how these two interact. Many years ago, I was the artistic director at a theater that was in residence at the Founders Inn. And so I used to go to the Founders Inn every day, sometimes multiple times a day, 7 days a week for 10 years. I went there every single day. Every single day. And then the theater closed, and I went to work full time at Glad Tidings Assembly of God on Witch Duck Road. And when the theater closed, there was no ambiguity about it. Like, Pat said, "Brother, you gotta get out." And I got out. And there was a press conference, and they moved out all the furniture, and we had a closing night party, and we had a goodbye luncheon for the staff, and everybody cried and hugged, and we left. It was done, over, no question. And yet, over the next 6 months, there must have been 8 or 10 times when I was driving to Glad Tidings, was just absentmindedly listening to the radio or whatever, and I come to and realize I'm pulling into the Founders Inn parking lot. It was just habit. I just went there because I'd done it for so long when I wasn't paying attention. I just went there. Now, fortunately, I was mature enough emotionally that I could say, oh, well, this was just a mistake. But can you imagine if I were sitting in the Founders Inn parking lot and I would go, oh, man, I'm just a fraud. I must still work here. I've never left the Founders Inn. My office is still there. I mean, that would be ridiculous, right? But that's your earthly nature. You get saved, and your sin nature is put to death. So now you want something different, but your flesh is used to going to the things that it goes to. You, when you're under stress, or when you're under pressure, or when you're depressed, or when you're struggling, or when you get mad, and you flip, and the same language comes out, or the same temper comes out, or you reach for the same thing. Sometimes you walk with God for months or even years. Literally just days ago, I was talking to someone who had labored for a long time under an addiction. And they went through a program, and they got free and have been free for a long time. And they had a conflict in their life the other night and went back to the thing. And they were shocked and stunned. I was like, hey, don't be shocked. because your flesh still looks at that as comfort. And they said, it wasn't comforting the other night. And I said, well, good, that's a revelation. Right? Your flesh, your earthly nature is learning. And that's what happens. Here's the theological term for this. It's called progressive sanctification. Over time, you get holier and holier. Over time, you become more like Jesus. But here's what that means. In the meantime, there's a cognitive dissonance where your sin nature has been put to death and the spirit of Christ has been put inside of you and it's come alive, but your flesh is still used to getting its own way and doing its own things and looking for the shortcuts. And so there's a conflict. And who wins that conflict, how that turns out, will have everything to do with what you know about your identity. Whether or not you believe that because of the way you behave, you still work at the Founders Inn, or if you've really embraced the truth that you live and operate in a different realm, that was just a momentary problem. Are you following me here? This becomes really, really important because Paul is about to dive headlong into the most intimate issues in our life. But it just bears mentioning, you know, in the top of this chapter, I want you to look at the language Paul uses here in verse 3:1. Look at this. He says, therefore, set your hearts on things above. Set. That is an act of your will. This is you deciding. In some translations, you'll see that this says set your affections, which I really like. I like the whole idea that you can control your emotions. Set your affections. So this is a decision that you make, right? In Romans 6:11, he says this, consider yourselves dead to sin. Romans 12:2, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Ephesians 4:23, he said, put off your old self and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So what Paul is advocating here is that to deal with these areas of sin, he doesn't one time recommend thicker walls or higher fences. He never recommends, you know, a combination lock on the liquor cabinet or cutting the internet. Now listen, I think if you know you have an area of struggle, I think boundaries can be really helpful. Where you say, hey, this is an area of vulnerability, I need boundaries. But here's what you should know. The boundaries are temporary until you can reconcile the Spirit of God in you dealing with that thing. Otherwise, it just becomes another version of the law. If the lock on the liquor cabinet is what saves you, then Jesus is not your Savior, the lock is. Now, you may need a lock for a little while. You do whatever you have to do, but in time, here's what will happen. As you walk into a greater and greater awareness of who Christ is in you, that stuff will wither and die and fall off. And it won't be because you're gnawing off the back of your hand, it won't die with you mourning and grieving its death. Man, what I wouldn't give for another cigarette. Nope, it withers and falls off because you don't need it anymore. And that's all tied to your sense of identity. Okay, so now he goes from teaching and goes right into meddling. He points out two clusters of behavior that are particularly troublesome when it comes to our earthly nature. The first is sexual sins, and the second one is sins of anger. And I'll mention this before we dig in here. I've got to move quickly. It has been my observation. This is not scripture. I'm just telling you what my experience has been in ministry for all these years. That sexual sin and sins of anger run in parallel. That's been my experience. They're like railroad tracks. They run together. When I deal with somebody, man or woman, who is struggling handling their temper, they're given to rage or to outbursts or frustrations. Now everybody can get angry from time to time, but I'm saying people who have an anger problem, 99 times out of 100, I can find a sexual problem underneath it. And I'm not sure why that is, other than I think with sexual sin, there's so much shame and defeat. I think it manifests as anger. Say again? Self-hatred. Yeah. It's nice to have a psychologist in the room. Thank you for that. A counselor. Yeah, that's right. That's right. I hear that. That's right. Great. If I say anything that's wrong clinically, you just speak up. How am I doing so far? So far, so good? Oh. That's been your experience? How about that? Do they teach that in a class somewhere? Okay. You and me, we got to start it. Yeah. And Paul obviously saw a connection too, because he addresses them side by side here. So obviously, Paul sees a connection here for us as well. Okay, so let's look at Colossians 3:5. Look at this. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And again, we're putting to death the things of our earthly nature. The things of our sin nature have all been crucified, right? So now we're trying to get our earthly nature to catch up with an equal amount of deadness. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. Now, at first blush, it looks like Paul was just writing with an open thesaurus. Just looks like everything that has to do with being weird sexually. Actually, these are all very different things. And it's helpful to know and understand. And also, by the way, is it interesting to you, like it was to me, that in this list of sexual sins is greed? It's kind of like one of these things is not like the other. Actually, it fits in here. We're going to tell you why. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to exegete these in the Greek for you. I'm going to go very, very quickly because I don't have a ton of time. And if you're a note taker, and I hope that you are, if you hold off to the end, I'll put the whole list up and you can just screenshot it with your phone or however you work. And I'll leave it up long enough for you to write it down if you want to. I want to say this before I list these, though. I want to be very clear that Paul is not suggesting at all that there's anything wrong with sexuality or sexual desire. In fact, it's quite the opposite. God created both sex and sexuality. Your sexuality is not a problem for him. It's an outstanding feature of who you are. He celebrates that part of who you are. He doesn't blush when you talk about it. He's not embarrassed about it. And he's certainly not angry about it. He actually wants for you to thrive as a sexual being. All of these parameters he's giving us are so that we can keep from hurting ourselves and letting the enemy distort this beautiful gift of human sexuality. So it's heavy on my heart that whenever we talk about sexuality in church, it's always about the prohibitions, what you don't do, what you can't do. No, I even dislike the term purity when it refers to sex, because the implication is that there's something impure about it, and there's not. But there are parameters in which we're supposed to experience and manifest this gift, and those parameters are inside the context of marriage. So I just wanted to say that before we dig in. Okay, so the first word is porneia, or pornia in the Greek, and it is translated sexual immorality, porneia. The Greek word porneia specifically means sexual intercourse. So a direct translation would be sexual intercourse, but the way that porneia gets used across the New Testament is much broader. It really gets used in this context. It's any kind of sexual contact with someone who isn't your spouse. So it's really it's a physical word. So this takes place in the physical realm. And so it doesn't allow you to get away with saying, well, we did everything except intercourse, so we're fine. It's really any kind of sexual expression physically outside the context of marriage. Paul says that's a no-go. And the reason is because God is protecting you. I spoke to someone just in the last couple of weeks. It's a young man that doesn't attend here. But in another context, I was talking to him and we were wrapping up our meeting, and he was sharing about, he's in a relationship and he and this girl just slept together. And he said, man, I was unprepared for how this would ratchet up the intensity. Like things have gotten super intense. And I was like, oh, well, perhaps no one has explained this to you. That's the function of physical intimacy. It's the great magnifier. It's intended to build bonds of intimacy between you and another person. It is, of course, accompanied with feelings of attachment, with feelings of intimacy and of passion. It magnifies those feelings manifold, which is why it's so tempting as a young couple, because you can have feelings that simulate real love and attachment, only they're not, because they're feelings with someone you don't even know and someone who probably won't be around for the long time. And that's the reason it leaves broken hearts. And you are just far, if you're single here or single again or whatever, listen to me, listen to Pastor Gary, you are far better off to not dabble there. You are far better off to preserve that portion of your life for someone who's willing to be with you for your life and willing to make that commitment to you for life. So God's not a prude about this. He knows that sex is fun and pleasurable. He just doesn't want you to get hurt. So he's drawing boundaries around this. And he's saying, listen, that's it. And by the way, this is why sex inside of marriage is so important. I was just reading a report the other day from the Kinsey Institute that said nearly just over 40% of marriages are sexless. Sexless as defined by couples are sleeping together less than 10 times a year. So that's considered a sexless marriage. Nearly 40% of those they surveyed are in a sexless marriage. That's really dangerous. It's really dangerous because when you come together as a couple and you experience sexual intimacy, it does what it's supposed to do. It magnifies feelings of intimacy and attachment. And you want that. It's really healthy in your relationship. It's very, very dangerous for this to become a bargaining chip or a crowbar or a weapon in a relationship. You just don't want to go there. It's really, really not good. Okay, I am going to be still preaching on Tuesday if I don't hit the gas here. Okay, akatharsia is uncleanness or filthiness. Uncleanness or filthiness. This has to do with unhealthy sexual thoughts, attitudes, and dispositions. It's not any sexual thought. Some sexual thought is perfectly healthy, right? But these have to do with ones that are out of control, that are unhealthy. These are the ones that shouldn't be there, but you plant them and you let them grow. So if porneia is about physical sexual sin, akatharsia is about mental sexual sin, what you're allowing to go on in your head. And this is really important for us. It's important for Paul to call us on this because a lot of us will allow anything to happen in our head and we'll tell ourselves, well, because it's not happening physically, then I'm in the clear. Nope, you're still in bondage. Although you've made a better choice than some executives I know this past week. I would have fired that guy just for being stupid. Why are you there? Find a quiet little restaurant. I'm not advising people on infidelity, but I'm just saying, I'm with you, bro. Number three, pathos. Pathos. This is interpreted, it's a Greek word that's interpreted as passion or lust. Passion or lust. This combines both physical and mental, but it carries the idea of this, a really intense, almost insatiable craving. So it's a world away from sexual desire. It ramps up significantly in intensity. It's a desire that is consuming. It becomes a preoccupation. Lust carries with it the notion of being out of control. If any of the men here were ever a teenage boy, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I remember going to my brother. I was like 14 or 15. He would have been 24 or 25. And it was very emotional. I remember saying to window, I'm worried. He's like, what's wrong? I think something's wrong with me. I think about sex all the time. He's like, you're a guy. Also, that's a thing? I didn't realize that was a thing. The other day, I was standing in the kitchen, and I was talking to Jen, and I had my arms around her waist, you know. She had her arms around my neck, and we were, you know, talking. And she was saying words, but I wasn't hearing any words. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. And when she finished saying whatever she said, I said, God help me with my lust. And she said, can you really lust after your wife? And I was like, yes. Yes, you can. The Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. But that don't mean we can't give it a shot. Am I right, baby? Hey! All right. All right, number four, epithymia, this is evil desire. That's the translation, evil desire. This is a normal, healthy desire that's gotten distorted or twisted. But this involves, this word is interesting because all the other ones are sort of naturally occurring or a result of natural temptation. Epithymia comes with the notion of volition. It's something you choose. You choose to place yourself in the path of temptation. You know that what you're getting ready to do or where you're getting ready to go or what you're getting ready to undertake will produce temptation, and you choose it anyway. It's an evil desire. The desire to be able to claim innocence when you know you have chosen to put yourself in that path. And then finally, the last word, again, I found this really easy, really interesting. Pleonexia is the Greek word. It's interpreted greed. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. It's used in this context as a sexual word. And here's the idea. Greed, in a material sense, has to do with an ongoing desire for more and more and more. There's, you know, someone who's greedy, there's never enough. $1 million, 10 million, 100 million, a billion, 10 billion, 20, it's never enough. It's never enough. And Paul says you can get to a place where you experience that sexually. And I would just say to anyone that's listening to this, if you've gotten yourself into a headspace where the thrill of sex for you is connected to the increase in intensity or risk or extremity, where the thrill comes from pushing boundaries, you may be experiencing what Paul is referring to here as plonexia, sexual greed that's taken hold. When sex has a healthy function in your life, it's a value add. It contributes to your life. It makes it bigger, fuller, more beautiful. It doesn't take away. You don't have to. Your partner isn't afraid of it or ashamed of it. It doesn't create conflict. You see what I'm saying? So those are all symptoms of dysfunction. Paul said, hey, we want to do away with those things. And then if you're not married, then we want you to be able to manage those desires in a way that glorifies the Lord and doesn't put you at risk. So he said, that's part of your earthly desire that needs to be, your earthly nature that needs to be put to death. Oh, so here's the whole chart. If you want to take a picture of that and use it for your own study or whatever, you can go ahead and do that. And while you do that, I'm going to introduce this next part. Oh, I do want to mention this as well. In one sense, all sin is the same. Because all sin carries the same wage, right? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So, and this is something that from the outside of Christianity doesn't seem to make sense because it doesn't seem really fair. But in God's economy, the person who lies or cheats on their taxes is the same as the guy who murders. And they're all in the same boat. They're all headed for hell, and Jesus is the only thing that can save them. Now, obviously, the consequences in life are far different between those two, but I'm talking spiritually. It's all the same. There's no democracy in sin. It's all the same. That said, the Bible does draw a circle around sexual sin as being distinct in this regard. This is Paul talking about sexual sin in 1 Corinthians 6. Here's what he says. Flee sexual immorality. This is porneia. All other sins, look at this. All other sins a person commits are outside their body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. So this is a real distinction with sexual sin. It's a violation of your own identity, which is why Paul is bringing it up here as a problem. Because sexual sin, when it gets introduced, it misinforms us about who we are. You start to see yourself differently, and you view other people differently. You start to see other people as sources of pleasure or entertainment. It devalues other, but most importantly, it devalues you. It alters your sense of who you are and where your value flows from in ways that you may not even understand. It has been my experience, and I will defer to the clinician here, but most of the time when I'm counseling people who are experiencing sexual dysfunction, I can draw a line from today to a place in their life when it went off the rails. I'm sure there are some people for whom this happens just organically, but that's pretty rare. And particularly when I meet people that are struggling with orientation problems. This is one of the reasons what's been happening the last 10 years or so in our society is so absolutely pernicious. The idea of confusing men and women about who they are. Like, without regard to who you're attracted to, people who are that confused about their identity, it's like mission accomplished for the enemy. And most of the people that I've worked with over the years who've fall into what I would say are ulterior attractions, either same-sex attraction or attraction to minors or just these other things, not 100%, but so often you can find sexual trauma where things started to distort their understanding of who they are and what sex is even supposed to be. So interestingly, the solution to all this, you would look at this and say, well, if you're struggling with sexual immorality or with lust or whatever, well, then the solution's got to be, an internet blocker, or we just don't kiss goodnight, or we don't go into each other's houses or whatever. But those are just boundaries. The solution is understanding who you are in Christ. I know that sounds weird. But what happens is, as you come into a greater understanding of who you are, what you've been called to, the incredible privileged position that you've been placed in, then you start to value yourself more. And you stop being willing to give away what's so valuable on the cheap as a form of entertainment or as a form of trying to attract someone or worse, trying to keep someone. Thank you, sister. Then sins of anger, here's the list in Colossians 3, 8 through 10. Now you must rid yourself of all such things. The list is this: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. Again, seems like he was just, consulting ChatGPT. Give me a bunch of words for anger. But that isn't what happened. These are all very different things. So here's what I'm going to do for the sake of time. Evan, I just want to throw up the whole list, and I'll just go through them very quickly. You can make notes if this is helpful to you. If not, we'll have the recording online in the next couple of days. Okay, here we go. Anger is the Greek word orge, and this is a slow simmering resentment. It's internal. It's a slow burn over time. This is a disposition of the heart, harboring anger. Number two is rage. Thumos is the Greek word, and this is explosive fury. These are angry, violent emotional outbursts. This is anger that has simmered long enough that it breaks loose emotionally or physically. Anger you can experience internally for a long time and no one would ever know. Rage, everybody knows it happened. Everyone sees you, Karen. Kakia, it's interpreted malice, and this is anger with the intent to harm. You want to hurt someone. It's a corrupted will. It includes bitterness, revenge, spite. It can be tied to envy and jealousy. But this is anger that's looking for a victim or already has a victim. Number four, moving quickly. Number four, blasphemia. This is where we get our word blaspheme. And this is using language as a weapon. It is anger in control of your speech. This is using language to defame, insult, or destroy someone's reputation, to belittle or demean them. Number five, filthy language, oskrolahia. This is foul, degrading, or abusive language. This is verbal violence. It's verbal assault. And then number six, the word pseudos, where we get words like pseudonym. This is lying. This is using anger to achieve relational, the abuse of relational trust. Now, sexual sin and sins of anger have a couple of things in common. I'm going to close with this. First of all, they all have a spiral escalation. They all start inwardly in places that nobody can see, and that you are incapable of restricting them to that. In time, they will all manifest outside your body in a way that everyone can tell. It's not a question of if, it's just a question of when. It's a question of when. They all start inwardly, they escalate, and they manifest outwardly. Sexual sin, well, sins of anger corrupt your relationship with other people. Sexual sin corrupts your relationship with yourself. Your ability to view yourself correctly, to trust yourself, to even, it will tamper with your ability to even believe what God says about you. They both have the same solution, and that is you have to know who you are in Jesus. These are both of these are manifestations of someone who doesn't understand that their life is hidden in Christ. These are manifestations of someone, even if they're born again, there's someone who is trying to, with the application of external discipline, trying to rein in your earthly nature, and it just doesn't work. Or if it works in this area, then it will manifest in this area. It's like when you decide you're going to fast to seek the Lord, and then you become hangry and a jerk to everybody. It's like that, you know, like you, okay, well, I'm gonna get a control of this area of my life. Now it bumps up over here, as opposed to walking in your identity in Christ, and now that flows out of you, because here's the thing. Jesus does not have a lust problem. Jesus doesn't have an anger problem. So I was thinking the other day, like, what would be a great illustration of this? And I think I have found a great illustration of this. So I'm going to show you this, and then I'll come back and we'll be done.
That's not my father. It's just my reflection.
No. Look hard. You see, he lives in you.
Forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You are more than what you have become. You must take your place in the circle of life.
How can I go back? I'm not who I used to be.
Remember who you are. You are my son and the one true king.
No, please, don't leave me. Father, don't leave me.
Let's stand together. So, obviously, in the context of the movie, there's no truth in that, but in the context of our teaching, there's a ton of truth in that. I don't know what you see when you look in the mirror. I don't know, maybe you might see the worst version of yourself. Some of you have things in your past that are pretty dark, that are so dark that when you look in the mirror, that's what you see. Some of you struggle with areas of sin, and those struggles produce shame inward darkness, and that's what you see when you look in the mirror. But I would say to you what Rafiki said to Simba: look harder, because he lives in you. And the problem is, if you forget who you are, then you live really small. And you convince yourself that eating bugs and worms are what you're entitled to. Guys, I'm not Joel Osteen. I'm not trying to puff you up and make you feel better, live your best life now. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this: according to the Word of God, if you have accepted Jesus, you are a son and daughter of the King Most High. You are a member of the royal family, and his blood flows through your veins. That's the basis for saying we don't have to live small. Listen, it just is not the case. I feel like this is for somebody, but listen, it is just not the case that you, if you loved him more, you wouldn't have this problem. It's not the case. The problem is not your love. The problem is your identity. You have not fully believed or come to understand what's been placed inside of you, because it's a game changer. It changes everything. It's the difference. I mean, it's like we said at the beginning, the circumstances don't change. It's still just the sun and the moon and the stars, but you come to a totally different conclusion about what they're telling you. You're either sitting in the parking lot saying, well, I guess this is it. This is where I live. I should have never left. Or you're saying, this was a mistake. I live somewhere else. I work somewhere else. This is not who I am. And I'm just here to declare over you: you are not defined by the things that have defeated you. You're not. You are not defined. Listen to me. You are not defined by the things that tempt you. I don't care what you're attracted to. You're who your father says you are. I don't care what you've been tempted to do or how many times you've fallen. I am going to stand on the truth of the Word of God. And he said, you have been crucified with Christ, and your life now is hidden in him. Let God be true and everyone else a liar. And this is a powerful theological truth. This is not Norman Vincent Peale. This is not the be happy attitudes. This is a complete paradigm shift. It changes everything. How would you walk into work tomorrow if you woke up convinced that the God of the universe lived in you and you were walking in his destiny for your life? Wouldn't it change everything? Change everything. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Pastor Paul, that he's not afraid to meddle in our business. God, I just want to thank you in Jesus' name that within the sound of my voice in this room and online or wherever, there are people hearing these words who have given up on themselves, particularly sexually. They have shrugged in defeat. I'm never going to be right. It's never going to be fixed. I'm always going to be broken. I'm defined by my brokenness. They've given up in their marriage. They've just stopped even trying. It's just too much failure. It's just too hard. It's too explosive. They've just given up. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that the breath of God would blow across the garden of their lives and bring that stuff to life. Call dead things to life. And I know it's a super weird thing for a pastor to pray, but I just pray that this church would be a place of where people thrive sexually. Not in the room, of course, but I mean in general. That you'd bring us into a place of health and wholeness in every area of our body, in every area of our lives and our existence in this life. So Lord, I thank you for your truth. I speak goodness, your faithfulness, your destiny over the lives of these, your sons and daughters. And if there's anyone here who's listening who is not a son and daughter, who have not given their lives to you, God, I pray that the notion of being a child of God would be so seductive that then they just wouldn't be able to resist. They would come running into your arms. Thank you for all this in Jesus' name. All God's people said, God bless you all. Have a good one.